Psalm 51, we begin in verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. And then if you would turn to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll go ahead and read from this chapter also, beginning in verse 1 up to the beatitude that we will study this morning, which will be found in verse 8. Matthew 5 and verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And then we come to the words of our text in verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Amen. We know the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. Of all the Beatitudes we've studied up to this point, I must say that the one before us today seems so far beyond us that we can do little more than gaze at it the way we would gaze at a bright and distant star shining in the heavens. Can you not detect a contrast in this Beatitude when compared to the others? We can readily relate to being poor in spirit because that is, in fact, what we are. Now, granted, in the hardness of our hearts as lost sinners, we wouldn't admit our bankruptcy, but our denials wouldn't change the fact of it. And we can readily relate to mourning over our sins. Here is something that is easy to detect. Here is something that is very much near at hand, so much so that we're able to cry the way Paul does in Romans 7 and verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Seeing what we truly are before God has enabled us to submit to the terms of the gospel. We become meek, in other words. And there really is no high and lofty attainment then to these first three Beatitudes. Neither is there initially a lofty attainment to the fourth one. We hunger and thirst for something that we don't have, that we wish we had. We hunger and thirst for righteousness. We see righteousness as the qualification for heaven, and yet our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But in the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, we learn that Christ supplies what we lack. Righteousness comes as a gift that we receive by faith from Christ. Indeed, it is the righteousness of Christ. This righteousness is imputed to us and gives us a perfect standing with God. This is why we are filled, because God in His grace has supplied what we lack in giving to us righteousness. I agree with Martin Lloyd-Jones when he looks upon the fourth beatitude as being the summit of the mount, so to speak. He sees the fourth beatitude as being the watershed from which the remaining beatitudes flow. And when we analyze the beatitudes this way, we really don't have too much trouble understanding the fifth beatitude, even though on the surface of it, it may appear to be confusing. The fifth beatitude, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." This places a strong emphasis on the truth that you cannot be saved without your salvation leading to a transformed life. A denial of life transformation becomes a denial of the very mercy that a sinner professes to receive from God. So the fifth beatitude is not terribly hard to understand in the context of the other beatitudes and in the context of the gospel itself, in which it must be interpreted. It aligns with the experience of those that have been truly saved. Most willingly and desirously will they show mercy to others and forgive others because they are keenly aware of the mercy and forgiveness they've received themselves from Christ. And those who find it difficult to show mercy and forgiveness only demonstrate that they have little or no idea of what they've received, which ought to lead them to wonder if they're really saved at all. But now we come to this sixth beatitude. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And it seems that all of a sudden this beatitude shoots into the sky and soars as far beyond us as the stars of heaven. This beatitude, you see, presents the highest ideal, both in terms of what is to be attained and what the qualification is for the attainment to be realized. Seeing God. There's the attainment. And what a lofty ideal is presented to us. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." But alas, purity of heart. There's the qualification for the attainment. And doesn't that seem to put the attainment far beyond our reach? Haven't these previous beatitudes forced us to acknowledge the things within us that stand in stark contrast to purity of heart? And yet we know that the Lord Jesus never wasted words. Had these words been spoken by anyone of lesser authority, it would be easy, I suppose, to dismiss them as presenting a lofty but very unrealistic ideal. But if these words come to us from Christ Himself, then we cannot and we dare not view them as presenting an unrealistic ideal. I don't believe that Christ would have wasted His time and breath just to hold out an ideal that was hopelessly beyond us. Quite the contrary. I believe that Christ is presenting this beatitude because he wants the subjects of the kingdom of heaven to adopt this high ideal and to reach for it. And so that's what I want to focus on this morning. Reaching for the high and lofty ideal that we find in this beatitude. The question then that naturally arises that I'll endeavor to answer today is simply this. How do we reach for the high ideal that's presented by this beatitude? Or if I could put the matter maybe even a little more simply, how do we make this beatitude our aim? How can we reach for it? How can we know it? Certainly to read it is to sigh and wonder, could such a thing really be? Seeing God, knowing purity of heart. Well, consider with me, first of all, that if we would reach for this high ideal, we must appreciate what this beatitude really presents to us. Let's look at that ideal for a moment. The beatitude presents to us the prospect of seeing God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, the reason this beatitude sets forth such a high ideal, and the reason I call this ideal high, is because there is a sense in which God can't be seen. So we read in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 20, God's answer to Moses' request to see His glory. And He said, "Thou canst not see My face, for there shall no man see Me and live." Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16 regarding Christ, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. We know that the very angels of heaven, even in a sinless state, cannot see God. And so we read in Isaiah chapter 6 how they have six wings, and with two of those wings they cover their faces when they cry to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." What these verses indicate to us is not that the words of Christ are beyond us, but that the greatness and splendor and majesty of God is such that God cannot and will not be fully taken in or ever fully comprehended by mere men, even redeemed men. There is more of God, in other words, than we have the capacity to comprehend or understand. And when you think about it, how could it be any other way? The problem with the cults and the false religions of the world is that their false gods are completely within the realm of man's comprehension. One of the reasons that Jehovah's false witnesses reject the doctrine of the Trinity is because such a doctrine is beyond what they're able to comprehend. Men love to fashion their gods in such a way that they fall within the puny limits of their finite minds. The God of the Bible, on the other hand, does not present Himself this way. He is far above and beyond us. He exceeds our capacity to understand or comprehend Him. And so we read in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, "For My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways My ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are My ways higher than your ways, and My thoughts than your thoughts." God is really high above and beyond us to such a degree that there is a sense in which He cannot be seen. Well, what then does Christ mean when He holds out the prospects for seeing God in this beatitude? And I think the way to answer that question is by looking back at the state of man before the fall, and then looking ahead to man in his glorified state through redemption, and then making the application that we can make and apply today. Looking back, what do we see? We see man holding very close communion with God. I dare say Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden beheld God in a way that we know nothing about. They were close to Him. They walked with Him. They communed with Him. There was a sense in which they beheld Him. I love the description that's given by implication in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, which tells us, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." Now, I know that text takes place in a context of tragedy. They're hiding from God at that point when they hear the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That verse indicates to us that previous to their fall, it was the regular practice of Adam and Eve to enjoy fellowship with God in those daily walks. They were that close to God. They could see Him in such a way that they were able to converse with Him as openly and spontaneously and naturally as any two people would hold communion with each other. And when we look ahead to redeemed man in glory, we're told in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Being conformed to Him, we shall be enabled to see Him, certainly in a way that we've never seen Him before." I think the disciples in the Mount of Transfiguration were given a glimpse of what the glory of the kingdom will be when they beheld Christ. And it seems, doesn't it, that the authors of the Gospels find themselves at quite a loss when it comes to describing the way those disciples beheld Christ. "His face did shine like the sun, and His raiment was as white as light," Matthew says in his gospel, "and His raiment became shining, exceeding white like snow, as no fuller on earth can whiten them," Mark says in his gospel. "The fashion of His countenance was altered, and His raiment was white and glistering," Luke says in his gospel. And it's as if they are very much aware of the fact that words fail them. Comparisons fail them. This is all they can do to attempt to describe what it was like for those disciples to have beheld Christ when He was gloriously transfigured. In that text I cited from Luke chapter 9 and verse 29, that word glistering or glistening is a word that another version translates by the word dazzling. Another version calls it sparkling. That's Young's literal translation. The word Luke uses occurs nowhere else in the Greek, and it's defined by one lexicon as flashing out like lightning, to shine, to be radiant. Such are the prospects then that this beatitude holds out to the subjects of the kingdom of heaven. We will behold Him in His glory. We will be conformed to His image, and we shall see Him as He is. But as I've noted throughout our studies in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ is not speaking in exclusive terms of the future glory of the kingdom of heaven. Christ has established His kingdom already. Those that trust in Christ are the subjects of that kingdom now. What does this beatitude mean then in terms of seeing God now? And the answer to that question is that we behold Him now with the eye of faith. And we're enabled to behold Him in a number of ways. We see Him in His creation. We are very much aware that the heavens declare His glory, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Since the power of the Holy Spirit has come upon us in salvation, the blinders have been removed from our eyes so that we see His glory in the things that He has made. It seems that a number of books have been published recently by atheists who are challenging the very notion of God's existence. Those books are so foolish. The only thing they demonstrate is that the authors refuse to take the blinders off their eyes. And if they would only somehow remove their bias against God, they would see how silly the very notion is to question whether or not God exists. Everything around them speaks of His existence. Everything within them speaks of His existence. The problem is not that they need to be intellectually persuaded. The problem is that they need to repent of their sinful bias. And if they would repent of that, they would see how ridiculous the whole matter becomes of questioning whether or not God exists. Well, we've been there. We were sinful. We had that bias. And the Lord penetrated our hearts, and the Lord removed the blinders from our eyes. And now we see God in the sense that we are able to tell that the heavens declare His glory and the firmament showeth His handiwork. But we see Him in another way. We see Him in the realm of His providential dealings. We have come to know and affirm the truth that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. As subjects of the kingdom of heaven, we've come to see that every circumstance of life is ministered to us by our Savior and Redeemer. Nothing comes our way apart from our God. Nothing catches God by surprise. He rules over all to such a degree that not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from His providential rule. And we know that. We've come to see that and appreciate that. We've been taught through the gospel that we are able to interpret every circumstance of life as being ministered to us by our God. In salvation, we've gained the spiritual sensitivity to see His hand everywhere and to see Him working in everything. And then, of course, we see Him in His written revelation. And let me say something here that I've said many times in the past, but I don't think I've said it all that recently, which is this, that the written revelation of God does not come to us merely as the record of revelation to others. This book stands above all other books in that respect. We can read biographies and draw encouragement and inspiration from them, but that's not what the Bible does. We can read church history and we can marvel at the stands that men took in the past, and we can thank God for their faithfulness, and we can draw encouragement and motivation from that. But that's not what the Bible's designed merely to do. This book is not the record of revelation to inspire us by teaching us of the experience of others. This book rather comes to us as revelation. Direct revelation to us, so when the Spirit of God bears witness to our hearts of the truth of God and applies that truth to our hearts, then we see God. He's revealed to us the way He was revealed to Moses in the mount, or the way He was revealed to the Hebrew children in the fiery furnace, or the way He was revealed to the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos. We behold Him this way. We are enabled to see Him. Now it is true that we see through a glass darkly, but we see nevertheless. And the fullness and clarity of our vision depends in large measure on the challenge that our beatitude presents to us. And this leads to my next point. For if we would reach for the high ideal presented by our text, not only must we appreciate what the beatitude presents, but secondly, we must know how this beatitude is to be practiced. This high ideal of seeing God is presented to us, you see, on a conditional basis. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I believe this beatitude sets before us the very essence of the doctrine of sanctification. And I think that we'll further see that the two parts of this beatitude work together to promote each other. In other words, as we strive for purity of heart, we'll see more of God. And as we see more of God, we'll be stirred in our hearts to strive even more for purity of heart. The two things go hand in hand. Now, in viewing this beatitude as pertaining to sanctification, it's important to bear in mind once again the order of the beatitudes. We have noted already that the fourth beatitude represents the summit. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. We've taken note of God's gracious provision of righteousness. What we hunger and thirst after, keenly aware of our lack of it, God freely provides in Christ. His righteousness is imputed to us, and this is how we find the fulfillment that's held forth in that beatitude. You could say that the fourth beatitude corresponds to our justification before God. We can see then the truth in the sixth beatitude that's expounded in other places in the New Testament, most notably in James' epistle, in which the truth is forcibly pressed that sanctification inevitably follows justification, which is just another way of saying that where salvation has truly been wrought by the Spirit of God, the desire for holiness will follow. This is the meaning of pure. In the phrase, pure in heart, it speaks of holiness. We generally think of holiness in terms of purity. The phrase in our beatitude could read clean in heart. 10 times the Greek word is translated by the English word clean. And so in the ethical sense of the word, it means, and I love this lexicon definition, it means to be free from corrupt desire, free from sin and guilt, free from every admixture of what is false, blameless, innocent, unstained with the guilt of anything. And as I said in my introduction, this seems to put the beatitude out of our reach because we know ourselves to be defiled. We are well aware of our sin and guilt. To suggest that we're pure would seem to be the very essence of hypocrisy. There are a number of scriptures, however, that reveal to us how this purity is gained. We read from Psalm 51 in connection with our study today. Listen to David's petition in verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. 3 verses later, in verse 10, he prays, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. I take the two ideas in that verse to be parallel expressions of the same thing. So that creating a clean heart is the same as being renewed in a right spirit. These are Old Testament verses that point to the benefits of the sacrifices of that time. We know, of course, that those Old Testament sacrifices point us to Christ and bring to our remembrance His shed blood. And so with reference to the antitype of the Old Testament sacrifices, the author of Hebrews says in chapter 9 and verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. There's purity of heart. A cleansing of the conscience. Or in chapter 10 and verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Here then is how purity is obtained. It's obtained through faith in the blood of Christ. It's obtained through the sure hope that Christ's blood washes away our sins and satisfies the claims of God's justice against us. It's gained through faith in the promises of God, the promises that pertain in particular to salvation. And so we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Peter stresses the same thing, utilizing the promises of the gospel when he writes in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, that there are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Partaking of the divine nature, couldn't that correspond to being pure in heart? And so purity of heart is gained by beholding Christ, beholding the very dying form of one who gave himself for you. Listen to 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, which tells us, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Purity of heart is gained then by holding the hope of seeing Christ in His glory when He appears. Listen to the words of 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure. And so purification is accomplished by looking to the cross. Purification is accomplished by beholding Christ in His glory that He has right now. Do you begin to see then how the two things work together? We gain purity as we see Christ by faith, and as we see Christ by faith, we're stirred in our hearts to strive for purity. We plead His blood and we claim the promises of the gospel. And in this fashion, we press on for purity. Before I leave this point, let me add one more thing about the place of this beatitude among the others. Based on what I've said so far, it might be easy to wonder why this beatitude follows the beatitude about being merciful. You would think that the beatitude that depicts the essence of sanctification would immediately follow the beatitude that depicts justification, and that being merciful then would become the fruit of both. And I realize, of course, that a person must be careful not to make too much of his analysis of the order. Martin Lloyd-Jones actually warns about the tendency to analyze Scripture to death in order for the preacher to make things conform to his preconceived ideas or to his sermons. Having said that, however, I think it would be accurate to say that the fifth beatitude about being merciful implies something that is very much a part of our sanctification. Indeed, I think we could view it as one of the driving forces to sanctification. The thing I have in mind is the simple principle of gratitude. What compels us to be merciful toward others? What is it that becomes a compelling force in the matter of forgiving others? Is it not the fact that we're grateful for mercy received ourselves, and we're grateful for the blessing of being forgiven for so much? I wouldn't press the matter too far, but I nevertheless think that the gratitude so clearly implied in the fifth beatitude becomes a contributing force to the effort put forth in the sixth beatitude to attain purity of heart. If we would reach this high ideal then presented to us in the sixth beatitude, we must appreciate what the beatitude presents. We must know how the beatitude is to be practiced. It remains for us to consider finally and briefly, we must avoid the danger that this beatitude implies. There is a danger implied in this beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart, our text says, for they shall see God. And in placing this emphasis on the heart, the danger that's implied that must be avoided is the same danger that the Pharisees of Christ's day had been swallowed up by. It's the danger of externalizing religion. True religion, you see, is a matter of the heart and not merely a matter of externals. This becomes a very easy thing to forget, and the devil undoubtedly has his part in trying to keep us from remembering that religion is a matter of the heart. The church at Ephesus would forget this. And as a result, all the ecclesiastical machinery of that church would function smoothly, but they would lose their first love. The Pharisees of Christ's day knew full well the practice of externalizing religion, and as a result, they nullified the power of religion by their tradition. And the best attainment they reached was their ability to fool others into thinking they were pure, when in fact, as Christ says, they were whited sepulchres which appeared beautiful outward, but were within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness, he says in Matthew 23. Certainly nobody who is swallowed up by such a mindset can be said to be enjoying fellowship with God in the sense that they're seeing God. They're not. They're putting on a show. They're putting on a front. They're demonstrating hypocrisy with a vengeance, you might say. Now, there are many in fundamental circles that wonder why they're viewed as outsiders, as being Pharisaical. And let me just say here in defense of fundamentalism that many of the charges that are aimed at them are unfair and spring from hypocrisy or worldliness or a spirit of ecumenical compromise. If you've never read Evangelicalism Divided by Ian Murray, I would recommend that book. It made me feel like I was sitting in the classroom at BJ again. I don't know that Ian Murray would identify with fundamentalism, but he certainly vindicated their separatist stance that they took against ecumenical evangelism some years back. Be that as it may, however, I'm afraid that it cannot be denied that there are many in fundamentalism that externalize religion and would view purity in terms of certain conservative cultural traditions. And then there are others in fundamental and evangelical circles that seems so limited in what they preach or teach that all they manage to do is impose external rules for living upon those that would hear them preach or teach. It seems that the only thing they've ever learned to do is to expound the rules for living and then gauge the spirituality of their hearers in accordance with their external compliance. The thing that really needs to be accomplished in order for the people of God to be encouraged to reach for the ideal of our beatitude is that Christ needs to be presented, and Christ needs to be remembered, and Christ's love needs to become the driving force in the Christian's pursuit of purity. And the way Christ's love becomes that driving force is for the love and grace and mercy of Christ to be continually emphasized. May God help us to stress it. May God help us never to cease to emphasize it. If you would obtain purity, if you would attain the ideal of this beatitude, then you need to be convinced of Christ. You need to be convinced of the reality of His love. That needs to be something more to you than merely a part of your dogma that you give heed to. And so I wonder this morning, are you reaching for the ideal that this beatitude presents? Christ intends that we behold Him in His glory. Christ intends that we enjoy the intimacy of communion with Him. He has made provision for this intimacy to be realized. It's His blood that purges our minds and hearts. It's His blood that washes away all our sins. It's His blood that enables us to draw near to Him in full assurance of faith in order to behold Him and know Him. Let me warn you that the failure to strive for this ideal will leave you with nothing more than an empty shell when it comes to religion. I believe one of the reasons that Christianity bears such reproach today is because it's perceived as being nothing more than an empty shell. And one of the reasons that children will grow up and cast off the religion of their parents is because they perceive their parents' religion to amount to nothing more than an empty shell. It would seem then that we're faced with a choice. A choice that bears very serious ramifications. We can strive for the ideal of this beatitude and obtain purity of heart and enjoy fellowship with Christ. Or we can go the way of empty shell, externalized religion, which is the way of worldly hypocrisy. May God save us from mere externals and instead draw us more and more to Himself, that we might know the blessing that's pronounced upon those that are pure in heart. May our vision of Christ be so full and so clear that we're able to confess that by His grace we enjoy the blessing of seeing God because we appropriate continually the means for establishing and maintaining purity of heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow before Thee this morning, we thank Thee for Thy goodness and mercy to us. We thank Thee for grace that is greater than all our sin. Lord, as we look upon Thy Word today, it does seem to be quite beyond us. Seeing God, purity of heart. Oh Lord, what could we know of these things apart from Thy grace and Thy wisdom? We thank Thee, Lord, that when You saved us, You did so that we might be able to behold Thee, to behold Thee by faith now, and to see Thee as Thou art when redemption is consummated. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt keep this promise before Thy people. Keep this experience before Thy people so that we will indeed reach for this ideal and not settle for externalized religion. We want to do more than simply strive to conform to a code of do's and don'ts. We want to do more, and we believe there is more than merely giving assent to a creed. We believe, O Lord, that Thy design is that we might know Thee and behold Thee and walk with Thee and draw close to Thee, to know intimate communion with Thee. O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt forgive us for setting the bar so low in our walk with Thee time and again. May it please Thee, O Lord, to raise that bar for us and then to encourage us to strive by appropriating the means of grace that Thou hast given us so that we may have purity of heart and that we may indeed behold Thee and be close to Thee. So, Lord, stamp Thy word on each and every heart today. And grant that Thy people will rise to the challenge and know the blessing of being close to Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.